Shall we turn again to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 5? 1 Peter in chapter 5, and we're looking again this morning at the first four verses, which we also looked at last week, especially then verses 1 and 3, and therefore this morning, especially verses 2 and 4. As we said, they are a unit dealing with this question of the elders or eldership, and so we cannot divide it up really. So this morning, especially verses 2 and 4, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Amen. This week we come to the second of our two sermons related to those exhortations which Peter delivers to the elders of those churches to which he is writing in this final chapter of his first epistle. The elders which are among you, I exhort, he begins, and then from verse 1 to verse 4, we have the substance and the marrow of those exhortations, and also the kind of thoughts and experiences which underline them. We look then at something of what an elder is, of how Peter aligns himself with these elders that he is writing to, and also how he refers to himself not only as an elder, but also as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The elders which are among you I exhort. And as we said, an elder is the same kind of person doing the same kind of work as those designated in the Word of God as pastors or shepherds or bishops or overseers or ministers, as we use that word today. The qualifications of the office of elder are set out for us in various places in the Word of God, especially in the first epistle to Timothy and also in Titus. And those qualifications are related to the man involved, both with regards to the abilities that he has and also with regards to his character and with regards to his testimony, both within the Church of Christ and outside of the Church as well, in the world itself. There's normally a plurality of elders, the eldership as we refer to it. And all the work of God in the Church of God is under the hands of these men in spiritual things. And the Lord has ordained it to be this way. The responsibilities, of course, are two-sided. The Lord has ordained this means. He has called forth the office of elder. And he has called his church into being, of course, to be ruled over, as it were, and not in that terrible sense that we so often coin that word, directed, guided by that eldership. So, as there are exhortations to the elders with regards to their work in the church, there are exhortations to the church with regards to the eldership that God has set in it. So, as we said then, Peter refers to himself as an elder. It's a very precious word if you are an elder, if you're a pastor and you know something about the office. For as we said, when Peter writes this, you see, he's not writing out of some ivory tower. He's writing from the heat and the burden and the experiential knowledge of what it is to be set an elder in the Church of Christ. He's not an armchair expert with regards to how the church should be run.
He was an elder in the church at Jerusalem, and that church had many troubles and many problems. And out of that position, he writes, "Who myself," he says, "am also an elder." He's a witness, you remember, as well, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Looking back to what he actually saw in the actual sufferings of Christ, but also to the present time, because the word is two-sided, as so many Greek words are, and in fact more than two-sided, many of them. But not only an actual eyewitness to what he saw, but a present witness, bearing witness to the sufferings of Christ. And when he says that, of course, he's coming very close to us all. What was Peter? We said he was an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of that band, that unique band, of which there are none today, and were none after the apostolic age, one by holy calling and by sovereign decree to that office. He was an apostle, but you see, he brings it down, as it were, and he says, an apostle? No, he says, an elder. And now he brings it down to even more basic than an elder. A witness. He's a witness. For whatever he is in the church by office, by obligation in the church, he is one with every member of the church of Jesus Christ, called to be that whole witness to the glory of God in this world in which the Lord has set his church for his own purposes. That's very important, as we said, because it belongs to something like the words that he's speaking in that verse 3. When he's speaking about the elders as men, Christian men in the church, neither as being lords over God's heritage, he says, but being examples to the flock. And every elder needs to turn and ask himself, what kind of an example is he as a man, as a Christian in the church? Not lording it over God's heritage. Not pulling rank. Not flashing three stripes in his arm, though he's sergeant major of the whole kit and caboodle. Being an example. And that brings it down to a very basic level, my friends. And a man needs to be an example in the flock, of which he is part, although by office the Lord has set him as part of the oversight of the flock. So they are elders in the church, they are men in the church, they are Christian men in the church. And by the grace of God also, they are partakers then of the glory that shall be revealed. And in that first verse, you see, Peter gathers up virtually all that an elder is, right from the top, right through this earthly walk at this practical level, right to what he will be by the grace of God. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Well then, let's move on. He continues now, or rather he begins in the fullest sense, to exhort them. Having told them that he's going to exhort them, now he begins to exhort them. And in the first part of that verse 2, everything seems to revolve around that phrase, taking the oversight. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, you don't have to look very far, my friends. What Peter's speaking about here is the whole duty of eldership within the eldership. He's speaking now not so much about the character of those men that are called to be elders in the church of Christ. Now he's speaking particularly about their duties. And he sets their duties under that term, oversight. Taking the oversight thereof. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And you don't have to look far for Peter's reference, of course, to the words that he's using. And if you go way back into the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll find the self-same expression that Peter here uses being used to Peter by the Lord himself. You remember how he's gone astray, how he has walked away far off, as we say, from the Lord, until the Lord has come and the Lord has begun to restore the faulty Peter again and set back into Peter's hand the eldership office, begun to give him the crook of the shepherd again. And as Peter responds to that threefold questioning of the Lord, so the threefold directive comes from the Lord. You remember, feed my lambs, feed my sheep again. Sometimes when we read that, we're inclined to say, oh, well, it's all the one kind of thing, but it's not. And each of those injunctions that Christ gives to Peter, each one of them is distinct in its own way. First of all, he says, feed my lambs. Then he says, feed my sheep. And again he says, feed my sheep. But when he says, feed my sheep the first time and feed my sheep the second time, our Lord uses two distinct words. First of all, he says, feed my sheep. And then he says, shepherd my sheep. Not only feed them, but guide them and direct them and look after them and care for them and restore them. In fact, do those things that a shepherd does for his flock, as you can see a shepherd doing them for his flock, you do those things for the church of Christ in which I am setting you for that very office. My friends, he's to take the oversight, this elder. And taking the oversight is simply doing the work of a shepherd. And doing all that a shepherd does for his flock by way of feeding and by way of directing and guiding and all the rest, that's what an elder in the church of Christ, in a word, that's his duty. That's what he's to do within the church of Christ. He's to do it for all the church. The lambs, you see, as well as the sheep. And he is to do all things for all the church of Christ until by the grace of God he is enabled to earn that title that he has been a good shepherd within the church of Christ. A workman, if you like, as Paul puts it in another place. But this time rightly administering the things of truth. The elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And it's within the framework of that picture, you see, that we're all to understand what eldership is. There are those of us in that position. There are those we trust by the grace of God who will come to that position. And there is the whole church which is under that position. And within that framework, within that picture of the shepherd and the sheep, the church functions under this eldership. As we said, there are those that rule, let them be counted worthy of double honor. You remember, says Paul, those that rule well. There are not only elders that rule, there are those that labor in the word and doctrine as well at the same time. It's like what Paul says to the Ephesians when the ascended Savior did one great thing for his church, when he gave all the offices and gifts and callings to the church, and he says he gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the general rule, is that edification. Let all things be done unto edifying. And will we please remember this? That this thing between elder and people, this between shepherd and sheep, this is what God has ordained. It's not a concoction. And this is the thing that we're called to press towards. Elders are to do it. Every saint in the church of Christ is to do it until by God's grace we're enabled to come to something of which Paul exhorts the Thessalonians concerning. And we beseech you, brethren, he says, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That's the picture, my friends. And it's a precious picture. It's a pastoral picture, don't you see? We beseech you, brethren, Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and the outworking of it all, and be at peace among yourselves. Go away into the country and see a flock of sheep grazing in the field. That's the picture. That's exactly the picture that Paul is presenting us there. Because the church is set within the framework of that picture of pastors and sheep, of shepherds and sheep, of elder and people. And I tell you, my friend, each and every one of us is absolutely obligated to seek the fulfillment of every exhortation along that line, as we're obligated to seek the fulfillment of every exhortation of the Word of God, till we come to what Paul speaks about, that stature of the measure of Christ. Now again, we'd emphasize this. It's something that we press to. And I'm very practical here, because how practical we need to be at times. It's something that we press to. Remember Mr. Tozer's two churches that we mentioned last week. The existing and the envisaged. Here you have the situation. You don't stop dead at that situation. You envisage something else, my friend. And towards that something else, in the light of God's word and under the directive of God's word, you keep pressing towards that. That's the story of your whole Christian life, is it not? My friends, here's the Christian life, you know. You press toward the mark. Now, you ever press. That's the point. I don't mean it in that cruel sense. But it's like a man going through the desert and seeing a mirage. And he comes and he thinks he's hit on a pool of water, and he dives on it and it's not there. It's a way further off. Now, not in the cruel sense, but in the glorious sense, that's what the mark is like in the Christian life. You press toward the mark. And as you think you get to it, why, you find it's further on yet and further on yet. Why? Because it's in heaven. Perfection is in heaven. Hallelujah. I'm glad of that, my friends. It's in heaven. It's not here. But the pressing is here. And the most dangerous point that you can come to in your Christian life is to imagine that you have attained in any one thing in your Christian life. Because that's not attainment, that's stagnation. And the next point is not the mountain, it's the grave, spiritually speaking. And with regards to everything in connection with the church, with this church here, it's a pressing forward toward the mark of the light that breaks forth out of the word of the Lord our God. Now, that's not a deviation in the sermon. I say that because that's all bound up with what Peter here is in fact saying to these men. Because he's exhorting them to press on from the position where they are now at. Look at the words. Feed the flock of God which is among you, says, taking the oversight thereof. Now, it's a very difficult phrase. Feed the flock of God. In fact, it's so difficult that our old translators had second thoughts of it. And they put, which is really the best rendering, in the margin. And if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll discover it there. Which it says, or as much as in you is. Now read it. Feed the flock of God, he says, among you, as much as in you is. That's a very gracious word from Peter. And he's simply saying this. He's saying, my brethren in the eldership, who am also an elder, do your work in accordance with the ability and the calling wherewith the Lord has called you and enabled you. As much as in you is. You'll be responsible for being faithful in the measure of what God has given you. Be faithful in that. And from that, press on. For he's exhorting. You don't stay in your position. You press on from your position. But while you're in your position, you do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. The existing and the envisaged. And can I say this, my friend, of course, what makes, and the only thing that makes the existing valid, is that it takes its direction from the Word of God to press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't you see that? You recognize where you're at. You don't stop there. The existing isn't something that you rest back on. Because the only thing that makes your present position to be valid is that from that present position, you're saying, Lord, more light, more grace, more life, more obedience, more work, more service to the glory of thy name. That's it. Otherwise, it's stagnation. And the next thing you may do with that person or that church is dig a big hole and bury it. Because it has virtually died. As much as in you is, feed the flock of God. Shepherd the sheep. Feed them, care for them, watch for them. Do it all as much as in you is. Be exhorted to do it more and more. Until, in fact, you come to that position where Paul's speaking to the Ephesians about, when he speaks about pastors and teachers for the edifying, until, he says, he has given pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers, until we all come. Note that, my friend. Note that from the mighty Paul. Note that, you stagnant saint. Note that. Until we all come. I count not myself to have apprehended, says Paul. To have laid hold. No, no. I count not myself to have apprehended, but I press toward the mark of the high calling. Are you pressing, my friend? Are you pressing? And he says they're given these pastors, teachers, shepherds, elders, oversight, given to the church by the risen Savior of the church until we all come in the unity of the faith unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the means that God has given to his church, all his church, to grow thereby. To grow thereby. May we know it, and may we press towards it, and may we have no rest until we do. Now again, of course, Peter gives motives, glorious motives, given to those who are exhorted to be faithful in the discharge of the office that the Lord has called them to. And I think of none greater than the very title that Peter uses for the church of the Lord's redeemed in that exhortation. Feed, he says, feed the flock of God. That's what Peter calls the church. And it's a tender title, it's a majestic title, it's a glorious title, my friend. Runs right through the Word of God, time and time again, until it comes to the fullness of its grandeur in the face of Jesus Christ our Savior and the work that he accomplished. The Lord sets himself time and time again throughout the Bible as the shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He sets himself forth teaching us the privileges that we have under him as being a shepherd indeed to our souls. And ye my flock, he says, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. And expressions like this from the same prophet Ezekiel: I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which is lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bound up that which is broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And Isaiah, of course, the great evangelical prophet: he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The Lord our God, Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, he takes upon himself this title, my friends, as a shepherd to his people. And even in the understanding of those Old Testament scriptures, you can see something of the glory then of the relationship between God and his flock, the shepherd and his people. You can see it all, my friends, until you come to one majestic statement that takes you away beyond the bounds of Ezekiel and Isaiah, if you only read it as they wrote the thing in the first place. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life. After the manner of men, Isaiah and Ezekiel never envisaged that. Peter heard it. Peter stood, my friends, right within earshot of the Lord of glory, and he heard him saying, I am the good shepherd, and I'm about to die for the sheep. And Paul is very bold. And don't you remember how Paul calls the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he charges them to be faithful, taking the oversight of the church over which the Holy Spirit hath made them overseers, which God, he says, in fact, hath purchased with his own blood. What's the church? The flock. What's the flock? The shepherd's flock. The protecting shepherd. Not only that, the purchasing shepherd. And the purchase price is paid by the blood of the shepherd. And the shepherd is Jehovah, the Lord our God. Now, my friends, that's what we're to grasp. That's exactly what we're to say. Any fellow elder whatsoever, if ever a person will exercise their office aright in the flock, they'll do it when they realize what the flock is. The only thing in all this world purchased by the blood of God. And every sheep in the flock will take their position within that flock in the way that God has ordained that flock to exist on the earth, when they realize that if they're going to heaven at all and redeemed from hell at all, they are so by the blood of Almighty God. And if that doesn't move us, my friends, to faithfulness, then Ichabod upon us. Ichabod, I say. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin to purchase the church, but the shepherd who would do it himself. Peter remembers, my friends. Surely he remembers all that was coined up that morning by the Sea of Galilee. when Christ, I say, set out to restore the faulty and to set the elder's crook into the hand of dear old Peter. Bear in mind what brought about the fall of Peter. Bear in mind, he could not accept the truth that the flock must be purchased by the blood of the shepherd. Is that not it? It is written, says the Lord, smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Not so, Lord, he says, not so. Though all men shall forsake thee, yet I'll never forsake thee. He'd arrived, you see. He'd attained. The others hadn't. He had to come to terms with the fact that he had not attained at all. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He was the least of them, my friends, the least of them. And the forerunner in the forsaking of the shepherd when he was smitten. But once the Lord has dealt with him and his humble and contrite heart is open, now he can pasture the flock, feed my lambs, guide my sheep, feed my sheep. It's all bound up together, my friends. And we're to draw in every lesson and every illustration and every doctrine and every word concerning this calling that God has given to his church. May we be enabled, I say, by the grace of God, to do these things and to look to the doing of them. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God which is among you, as much as in you is, taking the oversight, taking the shepherd's place thereof. Now, let's move on. What Peter does then is he gives two words on how to take the oversight of these churches in which these elders find themselves. They are two couplets, as you can see, and each couplet contains a positive and a negative, or a negative and a positive rather. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. The elders take the oversight, that's their duty. Now, says Peter, here are a few lessons on how to and how not to take the oversight. Not by constraint, he says, but willingly. And don't you know, my friends, what Peter's doing there? He's giving a blast of the trumpet against the dangers of routine in our Christian lives. Going through the motions. Like the old men of war, you remember, their crew used to consist of those that were press-ganged into the service and those that were volunteers. When you take the office upon yourself, says Peter, and as you exercise the office that God has given to you, don't be press-ganged into it. Do it willingly. Make it a glad service that you do and perform unto the Lord your God. And of course, Peter has already given us the tools to make it a glad service. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's what underscored, as we said. That's the kind of thing that underlines the very exhortations that Peter gives. He saw Christ suffer, but every Christian has seen Christ suffer, albeit by the eye of faith. He calls her the flock, and he knows what bought the flock. And those things, my friends, they're the tools for making us willing servants in the service of the Lord our God. Lift up your eyes and see the cross. And remember that through that cross, the flock of God is purchased. And if by grace you're a member of that flock, then see to your calling, whatever it is, and perform it, not by constraint, but willingly. For if he was willing to suffer, my friend, be willing to serve, whatever that service is in your life. Doesn't mean, of course, that you don't feel the burden of the calling. Oh, you feel the burden. Especially dealing with souls and preaching God's word. You feel the burden. Probably a lot of people can preach without feeling the burden. Well, God have mercy on them. But you feel the burden. Though willing, you see, yet that kind of drawing back on account of the burden, kind of, I say, like Jeremiah, Lord, he says, I can't preach, I can't go. And Paul himself, I was among you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I suppose it's like the old saying that you can be weary in the work, but not weary of the work. And you can feel the burden of it. But although feeling the burden, still perform it willingly, as the Lord would have you do it. Like David, the shepherd, even as a young shepherd. You remember how he went down and fought with a lion, and then he went down and fought with a bear? Why? Not that he liked wrestling with lions and bears. But there was a lamb to be rescued out of the paw and a sheep to be rescued out of the mouth. And they were his sheep and his lambs. And he was the shepherd. And if need be, he will enter into conflict with the lion and the bear to rescue them. Visualize him walking among the flock or dwelling among the sheep. Even at that point, he was becoming the sweet psalmist of Israel and the man after God's own heart. He was among them, dwelling with them. We may assume, too, how in later years he looked back to those days when he was pastor of his father's flock in the hills of Galilee and round about. You remember how he used to stop, it would appear, as he brought the sheep back and passed Bethlehem and stooped down and assuaged his thirst from the well there. Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. David liked being a shepherd, obviously. He did it willingly. Willingly. And my brother, that's what the Lord exhorts us to. And all who are in the church of Christ, all these things gathered up in Peter's exhortations, hitting indeed at the first place at eldership, have their outworkings in every sheep and every lamb of the fold of God in any one particular place. Look at the other couplet. Taking the oversight thereof, he says, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, does that mean that men ought not to receive any pay, as you would call it, for doing the work of the ministry in the Church of Christ? That there should be no full-time pastors? Well, of course, some read it like that in other parts of the Bible. But as in so many other things, they arrive at that conclusion through a superficial reading of the Bible. And it means no such thing. And in fact, the very words that Peter speaks here, my friends, far from denying that there should be a paid ministry, I use that expression, far from denying that, he establishes that. He establishes it. What does he say? Don't take the oversight of the church for lucre, for money. No, he doesn't. He says not for, and he uses an adjective to qualify what he's saying, not for filthy lucre. Aha, that's a different matter. You know how many people misquote the Bible in that famous statement, and they say the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. Now, we know it's not. If you read your Bible, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. Peter doesn't say that these men are not to do the work for money. He says filthy money. Filthy money. Let me give you the biblical doctrine of work in one aspect, and then we'll work from that. When you do your week's work, my friend, do you get paid for it? Yes, you get paid for it, and so you should. If you do your work just to get paid for it, in other words, if you pay no attention to what you're doing and do it faithfully, let me tell you this, quite straight from the shoulder, when you lift your pay packet, it's full of filthy money. That's what the Bible says. You do things honestly to the Lord, and it's the plague sore of our day. That's why you can buy a new motor car and after 10 miles the engine's liable to fall out of it. And the people that have been paid for doing that have received not money for doing it, but filthy money. And Peter, my friends, he's not skimming over the surface. He's getting right to the heart of the matter. And he's dealing with the difference between doing the work of the ministry for pay and being paid for doing the work of the ministry. And that's entirely different. And that, my friends, is the whole weight and burden of the whole Word of God from the beginning. Peter, you see, is speaking about an abuse of the legitimate. Why is he writing if the legitimate didn't exist and the abuses were there? He establishes, I say, that those who work of the gospel shall live off the gospel. Just a few scriptures. Remember how Paul writes to the Galatians. Let him that is taught in the word, that's you, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth, that's me, in all good things. That's the Holy Spirit of God that says that, my friends. The Holy Spirit of God. What does he say when he's writing to the Corinthians? And he takes them away back through the whole principle of the Word of God, right from the beginning. And he reminds them how the priests of old, why they partook of the altar where they performed the sacrifices for God. Even so, he says, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. What does that mean? And then when he's writing to Timothy in that statement that we've already heard about the rulers and the others, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, one from the Deuteronomical laws. Don't put a muzzle on the ox that's treading the corn. If it's doing that work, let it live off the work that it's doing, because it can't do any other work as long as you've yoked it up to tread out the corn. And the other saying, the workman is worthy of his labour, his hire. Who said that? The Lord of glory said that, my friends. And he said that when he sent out the 70 to preach, and in the same house remain, he says, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And not only does Paul vindicate part of the New Testament as the canonical book of God, he establishes how the gospel minister shall have his hire and his livelihood. Just one last thing. Who receives the support? As we said last week, in fact, any elder in the church, as the church can support that elder in that work which the church deems necessary of support for that man. Any elder. We mentioned the old Scotch Baptists who first of all set aside visiting elders. And as I said then, I think they had their priorities wrong. And I think that statement substantiated by what Paul says, you see. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. There is a priority. And historically, we believe biblically too, that priority is right when it's a teaching elder, a minister as we call them today. A teaching elder that is first set aside, not exclusively, but firstly set aside for the support of the Lord's people. Oh, what of Paul, they say. What of Paul? I wish to the Lord, my friends, that we had many Pauls today. Paul wasn't a part-time preacher. Paul was a part-time worker. Paul didn't churn out as many hours of overtime that he could get for the things of this world and then went and dabbled in a wee bit of ministry now and again. Paul worked enough to keep body and soul together, and the rest of the time he devoted to the work of the ministry. He was unique, states himself to be unique. Can we not lead about a wife like others, he says, like our dear brother Cephas? Why aren't such men who raise such matters celibate? What are they doing married if they're emulating Paul? No. God's word and Paul's practice. Paul's practice was his own. God's word is what God has given. One last thing. It's another great motive for taking the oversight of the church in the way that the Lord would have us to do it. It's verse 4 then. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's motive, my friends. And you see how Peter's motive, of course, hits out against the two things that he has exhorted against. Will you not be taken up with lucre in such a sense that it becomes filthy lucre to you? If you see there's a non-fading crown in the horizon of God, and for that you work. Again, there are two couplets, the appearing of the chief shepherd, the receiving of a non-fading crown, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. And that's motive indeed. It's comfort for Paul, or for Peter, you see. Because the one who has called him to be an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, the one who has called him to be a shepherd was himself a shepherd. Now you see, it's nice enough when we think of what Peter does, who also am an elder. And if you're an elder, you can look to the apostle of the Lord and you can say, well, Peter too was an elder. What comfort to the soul. But you can fly beyond Peter. And if you're a pastor, an elder, then you remember that he who was the Lord of glory deigned that he himself should be called That's great comfort, I say. Great comfort. Because then you remember how they treated the shepherd and how they listened to the shepherd and how, albeit they listened to the chief shepherd, they received not the things that he said. Well, my friend, then you'll not get frustrated when a lot of your words fall in dull ears as you preach and minister. As one old saint said, God had only one son, and he ordained him to be a preacher. One son, and he called him shepherd, pastor. He shall appear. It's a challenge, of course, for Peter, for all. It's the appearing of the chief shepherd, the appearing of him. That's what puts the looker and everything else and man's praise and hard faces and hard hearts, that's what puts everything into its right perspective. What am I worried about the appearance of men, my friends? I'm concerned with the appearance of the Lord, my Savior. And before him, I shall appear. Oh yes, he'll bring that never fading crown, but he will yet appear. For he brings the never fading crown to those elders who are being faithful in what God has given to them. And what of those who are not faithful? There's a challenge, but he can take courage too. Remember what's ultimately bound up in the appearing of the sheep chief shepherd? One thing above all others, the fulfillment of that same word where he told he was the good shepherd who should give his life for the sheep. Another sheep, he says, I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And then, when, then, here, at the appearing, then there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Ah, my brother, you're going to be redundant someday. Hallelujah. You're going to be redundant. One flock, of which this flock is a reflection by the grace of God. Let's see to it that it is. But then one flock and one shepherd. And all the completion of the glorious success of the gospel, that not one drop of the shepherd's blood was shed in vain. And he'll gather them together from the four winds and out of their graves, and the church shall come and be with Christ forever and forever. Let that grasp you, my brother, and be faithful unto the Lord. And then it's not wrong to think of it. Then the crown. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Strange kind of a crown, nab. It's the only kind of crown you can give if you're going into the inheritance that fadeth not away. The only kind of crown you can wear in glory. What is it, my friends? So many ounces of 9-carat gold? No. The fullness of it, who can say? Yet in some way, for the elder, for the shepherd, for the pastor, in some way, it's gathered up with his sheep, with the fulfillment of his pastoral office. You remember what Paul said to the Philippians, or rather what he called them? He said, my joy and crown. Now he comes even closer to the point when he's writing to those Thessalonians again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? When the shepherds with their sheep shall rise to meet the Lord at his coming, those sheep, nourished, protected, guided, kept, corrected, admonished, exhorted, rebuked, are not even ye our crown and rejoicing. at his appearing. When the chief shepherd shall appear, then ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Moses was a shepherd. He led Israel through the wilderness. And what ups and downs he had, Lord, they're ready to stone me, he says. Moses, why did you stick it? He had recompense unto the reward. He had an eye to the glory that would be revealed. And Peter uses the self-same language and logic of the Word of God. Go on being faithful. It's just for a little time. And then the chief shepherd shall appear and shall reward thee in his way. Well, my brethren, the words are directly applied and applicable to the elder in character, in office, in calling, in discharge of duties, and all these things. But for us all, and pray for the fulfillment of them, that together, we who are called to this church and acknowledged it so, may glorify the Lord in all our ways, and press on to that great prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.